Belgic Confession, Article 34, Holy Baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that, as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore, the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore we believe that everyone who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured on us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised, upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Last week, in our first class on Belgic Confession 34, Holy Baptism, we underscored the unique importance of baptism from three perspectives. We looked first at the ecclesiological perspective, noting that baptism, for about half a dozen reasons, is crucial for one's doctrine of the church. Then we looked at the denominational perspective, here especially as regards infant baptism. And we saw that there was a division in outward professing Christendom in the 16th century with the Anabaptists. Then in the succeeding centuries, to the Anabaptists were added Baptists, holiness people, Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, etc. So we've got now even more denominations split along this issue. And then, as a sort of a compromise position, other denominations come in and they say, well, it doesn't really matter which view you hold, Anabaptist or Covenantal Baptist. And so you have a third sort of churches. And finally, we looked at the personal perspective. Our own baptism, or Anabaptism, and the baptism of our children and grandchildren, besides our friends and brethren's sakes, as the psalmist speaks of it. After looking at these three perspectives on the importance of baptism, then we noted how Belgic Confession 34 begins. It starts, as Philip rightly pointed out, by noting the abrogation of the ceremonial law in Jesus Christ, picking up on the truth of Belgic Confession 25, and then it says that circumcision, part of that ceremonial law, has been replaced by baptism. This does two things. This parallel between circumcision and baptism adds something to our understanding of baptism and enriches the concept. And the replacement of circumcision by baptism will be helpful regarding the subjects of baptism, beside the meaning of baptism, and we'll come to that in later classes. And finally, from last week, we began to look at the Belgic Confession Article 4's orientation regarding baptism. A question: what one word summed up the orientation from last week's class?
Belonging.
Belonging, yes. Baptism indicates and reinforces the truth of belonging, that we belong to God. Paragraph 1 says, we are baptized, quote, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear. And the opening part of the second paragraph refers to, quote, all those who are his. That's what baptism deals with. Those who are his. We belong to our faithful God. And I'm pausing there because if I go much further, I'm going to give away the next point I want to make. Tonight's fresh material then begins by developing the truth of belonging, that baptism indicates that we belong to God. More specifically, we belong to him as our heavenly Father. And this is exactly what paragraph 1 teaches. To go back to the quote from that first paragraph and to add the immediately following words, baptism signifies and seals that we belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and this serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. So our baptism signifies and seals to us that God is our Father. That's what it means. That's a very simple concept. You can teach that very easily to children. And that baptism, in baptism, God teaches us and seals on our hearts that God is our gracious Father. Does this remind you of anything from Belgic Confession 33 on the sacraments? Remember we said that Belgic Confession 33 begins, we believe that our gracious God, etc. And then line 3 says, the sacraments are pledges of the goodwill and grace of God to us. And now we come to the first sacrament. And the first sacrament indicates that God is our gracious Father. And that God is our gracious Father forever. Which fits perfectly with which of the 5 points of Calvinism? The fifth point. The preservation and therefore perseverance of the saints. So again, we're back to the truth that baptism strengthens our assurance. Because baptism signifies and seals that God is our gracious Father forever. Now, what's the next reference? Because we're going to be doing quite a bit of digging into the article itself. What's the next reference to God's fatherhood in Belgic Confession 34, near the start of paragraph 2?
Baptism in the name of the Trinity.
Yes, the baptismal formula. The first person is the Father in the eternal Trinity. And the triune God is the Father of those baptized in his name. Now, this is a quotation of Matthew 28, verse 19, which we also read earlier. It is found in the text of another article in the Belgic Confession. What is that article which quotes the baptismal formula? Here we have it in Belgic Confession 34 on baptism. It's in the text of another article in the Belgic Confession. And when you hear which article it is, you're going to say, of course, that's exactly where you would expect it to be. Yes, it's in the Trinity. Yes, Article 9, which is entitled The Proof of the Foregoing Article of the Trinity of Persons in One God. So Article 8 states the truth of the Trinity. Article 9 proves it, and it's among the proofs are, and I quote, "This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers, baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So Belgic Confession 34 on baptism and Belgic Confession 9 on proving the Holy Trinity. Now there is another reference to God's fatherhood in this second paragraph of Belgic Confession 34. Yes. In line 6 of paragraph 2, we have this part, quote, "Regenerating us from children of wrath unto children of God." The argument's very simple. If we are God's children, he is our Father. Now, why does baptism bring up the truth that God is our Father and we are his children? God is our Father, we are his children. Why does baptism bring up this truth?
Is it because God Father has a Son?
No.
Well, that's probably not either, but it works for us because we like to baptize children.
Actually, both of your remarks are going to come out later on in the class, all right? But why does baptism bring up the truth that God is our Father and we are our children? What does baptism signify and seal? It's a picture of the new birth, of regeneration. So baptism is a picture of regeneration, amongst other things. And regeneration is that act of God by which he becomes our Father and we become his children. What about God's fatherhood in paragraph 3?
Talks about his family goodness.
Yes. Giving us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness. And there you have the word assurance. Baptism gives us a true assurance of God's fatherly goodness. A true assurance of the fatherly goodness of God. And Belgic Confession 33 referred to the sacraments as indicating the goodwill of a gracious God toward us. Who would write baptizatus sum in chalk when he was being violently assailed by the devil? I am baptized. Martin Luther, yes. So, baptism assures us of the fatherly goodness of God, and rightly understood, it's an aid to the Christian consciousness. Now, what about God's fatherhood in paragraph 4? One word. There's one word in paragraph 4.
Born.
Born. If we're born of God, then we're his children and he is our Father. And that's the same idea as we saw, that baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, the new birth, by which we are transformed from the children of wrath to the children of God. Now, it is true that nowhere is this relationship between baptism and God's fatherhood of us so stressed in our confessions as Belgic Confession 34. Baptism and the fatherhood of God stress more here than anywhere else in our confessions. And when I say than anywhere else, that's a comparison. I'm making a comparison. What are the places that you would most want to look up to see if I'm telling the truth? I hope you trust me, but you know, if you did want to officially check it up, where in our minor creeds would you look to see if this link between baptism and the fatherhood of God is stressed? The baptism form, yes. And it is there, but not as pronounced. Where in our major creeds would you look if you wanted to see if baptism is straight, the fatherhood of God is connected with baptism?
Heidelberg Catechism?
Yes, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 26 and 27. But even our baptismal form, which is quite lengthy, and the Heidelberg Catechism don't stress the fatherhood of God in connection with baptism nearly as much as the Belgic Confession here in Article 34. By the way, the Heidelberg Catechism does emphasize the fatherhood of God, especially as regards to other doctrines. Think of all the Heidelberg Catechism sermons you have heard. Just scan them.
The Lord's Prayer?
No, it does stress the fatherhood of God in terms of praying to our God, our Father, which art in heaven. But that isn't exactly a doctrine.
A doctrine?
No. There's a bit where it does talk about the names of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, Lord and Son of God.
Is that the Apostles' Creed?
In the Apostles' Creed, yeah.
God's providence.
Yes, there's the answer. Turn with me to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 9 and 10. And when creation is dealt with in Lord's Day 9, though there's some providence there, and when providence is dealt with in Lord's Day 10, though there's some creation there, the fatherhood of God is stressed. Why does the Heidelberg Catechism, in its treatment of creation and providence, emphasize the fatherhood of God?
Is all things working for our salvation?
That's true, but it's not quite the answer.
It's because of how a child in the earthly sense depends on his father and mother, essentially, for his father in this context for everything. Therefore, God as a father gives us everything in providence.
That's a very good remark, but it's not exactly why the Heidelberg Catechism deals with creation and providence in terms of the fatherhood of God.
Well, because the entire catechism is for the profit of the believer, so he has to explain what's the profit of this doctrine for the believer.
That's also true.
That's not the answer.
But it's not the answer, yep.
I was going to say that which God creates, he also sustains.
It's true, it's not the answer, yes. But it is a good point.
Can you give the question again?
The question is, why does the Heidelberg Catechism treat creation and providence from the perspective of the fatherhood of God?
Oh, because the catechism is divided according to the three portions, so usually the work of creation and providence is ascribed to the Father.
Yes, Margot's point is, I'll elaborate upon it a bit, that it's explaining the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and deals with creation, and closely related to providence in the terms of God the Father, God's fatherhood. And so you see immediately above Lord's Day 9 of God the Father, which covers Lord's Days 9 and 10, and then above Lord's Day 11 of God the Son, when it talks about Christ and his names and his works. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, when it's dealing with creation and providence, is going to look out from the fatherhood of God, because that's the way the Apostles' Creed suggests. But with Belgic Confession 34 on holy baptism, there's nothing of itself that says that Guido de Bray has to emphasize the Father of God so much. So why does he stress the fatherhood of God? I'll give you a clue, in case you think I'm asking particularly hard questions tonight and I'm drawing some sort of perverse delight in telling you that's true, but it's not the answer. I'll give you a clue. It has something to do with the historical background and situation that Guido de Bray is addressing.
Because he was focusing on the fact that God is the Father and not the Pope is the Holy Father?
It isn't actually, but that's a good enough point. Yep.
Because he wanted to make the Reform people, he wants to distinguish them from the Anabaptists who were like disregarded Baptists, so he wanted to say that for the Reformed people, Baptist is important, even to the point of saying
Yes, Marco's pointing up the historical background and situation as that of the problem of the Anabaptists in the lowlands. And the lowlands in the 16th century are what we sometimes call the Benelux countries. And the Benelux countries are?
Holland.
Yep.
Belgium,
Holland, and Luxembourg. The first two or three letters, Belgium, BE, Netherlands, NE, and then LUX, the Benelux countries. And the lowlands in the 16th century also included a bit of what's now northern France. The Roman Catholics lumped the Reformed with the Anabaptists, whom both Reformed and Anabaptists admitted were in the crazy column, in order for the Roman Catholics to persecute them. The Anabaptists are radicals, some of them are political revolutionaries, they're way off beam, and if we can lump the Reformed in with them, then we can justify persecuting them, which is often what the enemies of God's people often seek to do. So the Belgic Confession is the sharpest creed in our three forms of unity against the Anabaptists, and the Belgic Confession is one of the most antithetical Reformed creeds anywhere against the Anabaptists. So then the question is, well, how does stressing the connection between baptism and the fatherhood of God help us? Well, follow this line of reasoning. Baptism signifies and seals the truth of the family of God. God is a family God. And you have the baptismal formula quoted in paragraph 2. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then God takes us into his family, his created and redeemed family, in which he is our Father and we are his children. So there's a family of God in the Trinity, and then God has a family of created and redeemed sinners, he being our Father and we being his children. And then this connection with baptism and the family of God goes on to include our family. That's paragraph 5, the last paragraph, which begins, Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists. And now, as I read this, see if you can note references to our family, the family of believers. Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. So, how many references are there to the children of believers in the Old Testament or the children of believers in the New Testament in this fifth paragraph? And before we put a number to them and answer that question, let's try and identify some of the words or phrases that refer to the children of believers in the Old Testament or the children of believers in the New Testament. As far as possible, let's mention them in the order in which they occur in this fifth paragraph.
Infants of believers.
Infants of believers. That's line 3.
Children of Israel.
Children in Israel. In line 4, the children in Israel formerly were circumcised. Any more?
Unto our children.
Our children. The same promises are made unto our children. That's 3.
Children of the faithful.
Yes, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adults. Any more?
Baptism to our children.
Yes, the last reference, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. That's the last reference as found working our way through the paragraph. But there's one that we missed, probably the hardest one to spot.
After they were born?
Born, yes. It refers in the Old Testament that shortly after they were born, a lamb was offered for them. So I make that 6 references in paragraph 5 to the children of believers in the Old Testament or the children of believers in the New Testament. So this relationship then between baptism and the fatherhood of God helps us regarding the meaning of baptism. It fills that out. And it helps us regarding the subjects of baptism. And we always have one eye on the children of believers. Just as the relationship between baptism and circumcision last week helps us regarding not only the meaning of baptism, but the subjects of baptism. So the pedo-baptist perspective in Belgic Confession 34's very first paragraph is clear. And it's what you would expect because it is the most anti-Anabaptist creed. And Belgic Confession 34 on baptism is going to be the most anti-Anabaptist article in an anti-Anabaptist creed. So it's going to be the main thing in many regards that Debray is thinking about. So we have 2 very helpful themes introduced in the first paragraph here. Circumcision, baptism and circumcision, and belonging to our Heavenly Father, belonging to Father in connection with baptism. And both of those are going to be brought up again, especially in the last paragraph, and used in the defense of pedo-baptism. But we're not going to get to that tonight. And we're not going to get to that tomorrow night, and probably next night or the night after that, but we will get there. Don't worry. In our remaining time, I want to look with you at the formula of baptism. The formula of baptism. And where in Belgic Confession 34 is this found?
Second paragraph.
Yes, paragraph 2. Baptizing, quote, in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Highly significant words from the lips of the risen Christ prior to his ascension as part of his great commission to his disciples. So Jesus said on that mountain in Galilee before returning to the Father bodily, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What would you expect in the book of Acts there? When someone is baptized, what would you expect?
You would expect the same formula.
You would expect the same formula. That is the right answer. That is what you would expect. But Hilary is hesitating there, as you all are, because she's probably thinking, I'm not sure it's there. Let's turn to the book of Acts then. And we'll be working more from Scripture. I hear some whispering there. You know, I don't think it's in the book of Acts at all. Let's turn to Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter has preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. The people are pricked in their heart, and they ask, what are we going to do? Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? No.
Jesus Christ.
Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because Brian's here and he made reference to it, I'll read verse 39 too. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn next to Acts 8, verse 16. Now we've moved from Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, to Samaria. Acts 8, 16. For as yet the Holy Ghost was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 2 said, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse 48 is our third text. Acts 10, verse 48. Peter commanded them, referring to Cornelius and the people in his house, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So a baptism in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in the name of Jesus Christ. One more in Acts 19, verse 5. Acts 19, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see a pattern emerging?
Yes.
Let's turn from the Acts of the Apostles to the Epistles of the Apostle. Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? 1 Corinthians 1:13. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And the point in quoting this verse is, with these rhetorical questions, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Christ was crucified for me. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? No. I was baptized in the name of Jesus. One last reference. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So I've given you four verses from the Acts of the Apostles and three from the Epistles of the Apostle. And then the next question is, since they all refer to baptism in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or baptism into Jesus, etc. What about Matthew 28, verse 19? Logically, what are some of the possibilities? How do you reconcile all of this?
Well, I think I read it once that they didn't need to keep repeating what the covenant formula was, or the baptismal formula was, of baptizing in the name of the Lord, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, because what that's referring to is actually what Jesus himself actually said in Matthew 28.
Uh-huh. So you're saying that if I say what you're saying, I'll give an example answer. So, but you're basically there. Yep.
Yeah. I want to just go off a very slight tangent.
Fire away.
Because a lot of the charismatics only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ.
Okay, Hilary's brought up two things there: an explanation as to the apparent discrepancy, or call what you will, between Acts and the Epistles and Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 28, and then a second issue, that there are some groups who make hay out of this discrepancy. The first group that makes hay out of it is higher critics or liberals, and they come along and say, Matthew 28 verse 19 is spurious. Because if Jesus had really said that, then we would have had this formula used throughout Acts and probably in the epistles as well.
Why couldn't it be the opposite for them? Why couldn't it be that?
Acts is wrong.
Yeah.
Yours is a logical question. Well, they would say, as the higher critics, they would say, well, we've multiple attestations to baptism in the name of Jesus, whereas we've only one to the triune God formula. And then for the higher critics, I think this is the bit you were getting at, the higher critic, he always wants to get at something that, a text that carries heavy theological freight. So if anything teaches a major, big, grand Christian doctrine, or is appealed to by Orthodox Christians, it's automatically suspect. And we've got to try and get at it any which way we can. Philip?
It's whenever the terms are used, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, well, that's simply the person who is stating that. Well, Jesus Christ said, back in Matthew, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're merely using his name, but obviously by inference and rationally looking back, or logically looking back, he said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when you use his name as they were doing, then that carries with it the weight of the statement that he made.
Yes. Would you see that as supplementary and reinforcing what you were saying too, Hilary? Yep. So there's this difference between Matthew 28 verse 19 and then Acts and a few references in the epistles. A higher critic comes in and says, we can get rid of Matthew 28 verse 19. And then there are other groups, I think this is what Hilary was referring to, who are anti-Trinitarians. And they come in and they like the idea this text is suspect or spurious. And the two main ones, who there are others, but the two main groups that baptize in the name of Jesus only are
Church of God here.
Church of God. And the Church of God belong in a wider group. The oneness Pentecostals, the Church of God is a sort of a subgroup of it. So the oneness Pentecostals, they insist on baptizing in Jesus only. And I remember actually, I was in Grand Rapids one time and the seminarian, and this guy he came up to me with this issue. Really weird. It was in a car parking lot of all things.
Jim McConnell always did that. And when they joined the Edom Church, he continued on with that. But the Edom made him stop doing it.
Maybe I'll stop. Okay, so Jim McConnell, who is the minister, is he still the minister in Whitewell?
No.
He's retired.
Sort of retired.
I'm not that old.
So when he was in the first church under its first name, what was it then?
Church of God.
Church of God. Yeah. And there've always been questions about him and belief of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And then he baptized in the name of Jesus only. And then when they joined the Elam, so then he had to make more of a Trinitarian. But he still kept baptizing in the name of Jesus only. And then eventually he changed the formula used in baptism, so he came to a better baptismal formula and a better, perhaps even, theology of the Trinity. I suppose Jim McConnell would say he holds the Orthodox view of the Trinity, does he?
He would say that he's changed in that.
He would say he does now, yeah. And he might admit that he's changed a bit.
But he was brought up by a minister in that church, and that's, they were oneness Pentecostals.
Oneness Pentecostals, yeah. And oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity, especially through the heresy of modalism. You know, there aren't three full persons, but the three persons, as Orthodox Christians talk about it, they're just different names for the one person. It's the one person with three different masks.
Could you not also say that Christ really represents the Trinity?
Christ represents the Trinity, yes. Yes, and what you're saying and what Philip's saying and what Hilary's saying, it's all going the same way. So you have the oneness Pentecostals who baptize Jesus only, and the JWs. Because they're also anti-Trinitarians and a cult. So, with this baptizing in the name of Jesus, so you get a different baptismal formula which fits with anti-Trinitarianism. whether it's JWs or Oneness Pentecostals or other groups. And our response has already been partly given from the comments of the three saints we've heard from on this. But we can mention a few other things before we come to that. We'll look at a few verses from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13 again. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Is Paul saying, I mean, it's a hypothetical question here, about a hypothetical question. Is he saying, you know, did you have a church service in which somebody was baptized in my name? Was that the formula used, or is he saying something else? Not the clearest of our texts, so we'll move on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. They were all baptized unto or into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Was there a formula of baptism used? Did someone utter words at the Red Sea? You are now being baptized into Moses, children of Israel.
No. Somebody could have said that the formula hadn't been instituted then. Yeah.
Okay, somebody could say the formula has been instituted. But it contains the same phrase. So it doesn't mean this is the words that were uttered on that occasion. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Does this mean that in the church at Corinth, the formula was used at baptism, I baptize you into one body? And our final text, to take that resounding silence to be a resounding no. One more text, Acts 19 verse 3. Acts 19 verse 3, Paul's words to these dozen men at Ephesus. His question, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Did John baptize them into John's baptism? No. And so we end up with this conclusion that the baptism into the name of Jesus, especially in the book of Acts, but the ones in 1 Corinthians aren't as important, and the ones in Romans 6 and Galatians 3:27. It isn't a reference to a formula. It's not, these are the words that were spoken. These people were baptized into Jesus Christ because this is Christian baptism. And being baptized onto John's baptism is Johannic baptism. And being baptized into Moses is Moses' baptism. Or being baptized into the body speaks of our union with Christ and therefore our union with the body of Jesus. I could say more, but I see some puzzled faces, so I think I should pause for some questions.
Can not be said to you, because this was the church in its infancy, that the name of Christ was particularly being used to give a greater emphasis to him and the fact that he is the cornerstone of the New Covenant, New Testament Christian church. I mean, typically Jews who weren't, before their conversion, were more familiar with the Father, if you like, so to make Christ more familiar and to set him before them, you know, they were using his name a lot more rather than, for example, using the name of the Trinity.
Yes, Philip's remarks are correct. In the first century and in these apostolic days, the key issue is, does the person believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's decisive. That's the issue whereby someone becomes a Christian. In today's world, lots of people say that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you have to be more distinguishing and probe into other doctrines. Like a Roman Catholic would say that. some sort of charismatic would too, for instance. So that's a fair enough point, yeah. So being baptized into Jesus is being baptized, not necessarily using that as a formula, but it's Christian baptism. It bespeaks union with Jesus Christ. And then who is this Jesus? He is the mediator and the Savior who brings us into fellowship, union and communion with the triune God. But then there's the question, does Matthew 28 verse 19 require that you have to use the exact words? The Eastern Orthodox churches, they say, the minister does the baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father, amen, and of the Son, amen, and of the Spirit, amen. Would we accept that as a proper baptism? Yes, it's clearly triune. They've changed the words, but the substance is Trinitarian. Are we ready to close, or are there any other comments before we go?
Just on the baptism into Moses at the Red Sea. At that time, that was still under Christ, because Moses at that point was in a time of the types and shadows.
Yes.
And he was a type of Christ.
Uh-huh.
At that time. And so whenever the apostle deals with that, you know, we understand that baptism was really into Christ, or what's it into Moses, but it was a type of Christ.
Yeah, because he's the Old Testament mediator. Yeah.
And what about the ark then?
Oh, yes. Yes, we should come to the ark. We should. If we don't come to the ark, bring it up. Because there will be a chance where it would sort of fit in quite nicely.